As of 10 o'clock last night, this was going to be the longest sermon I ever preached. but I had to spare you that. I was trying desperately to capture the entire section, verses 1 through 17, and I came to the conclusion that we just can't do that. So if it ends somewhat abruptly, now you know why. We are in, if you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12, as we continue our study in this amazing book. I mean, they're all amazing. And I'm so appreciative for those songs. I don't connect with Joel at all on the songs, but it's amazing to me how well they fit in with what I believe is emphasized oftentimes in the text. So we're just looking at the sovereignty of God, right? Seated on his throne. Many of the songs talk about all things are subject to him. He's eternal. All of those things. Exalting God to his rightful place. And I'm so appreciative for that, especially in light of some of the things I'll be talking about today. Jesus told a parable. He often spoke in parables, simple languages. But he spoke these words: "The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, 'Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is now full of weeds as well. Where did they come from?' 'An enemy has done this,' the farmer exclaimed. 'Well, should we pull out those weeds?' they asked. 'No,' he replied. 'You might uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then I will tell the harvester to sort out the weeds, to tie them into bundles, and to burn them, and to put the wheat into the barn.'" We sometimes forget that there will be an end judgment in which all will stand before a holy God. We sometimes think that this life is all that there is. We see an evil person doing evil things, looking as though they're getting away with it. And we cry out to ourselves, "Where is justice?" Or even the flip side of that, we see good and godly people enduring terrible hardship. And we say to ourselves, "How can these things be?" These things can only make sense if we do not take into account a final judgment of all, in which every person will stand before a just God and give an account of their actions. God, the righteous judge, will mete out justice in the end. Of that we can be assured. There are moments, however, when God chooses, as his sovereign right, to correct things in the moment, to punish evil in the moment, and to reward good in the moment. We will see both of these in chapter 12. We have before us an evil man doing evil things. We have before us this morning righteous men, both Peter and James, serving the Lord, trying to share the word of God, trying to preach the gospel, looking for the salvation of men. And for that, they are punished. And one of them pays the ultimate price. The other is miraculously saved. And our God reigns through it all. In our text this morning, we will examine an evil man, Herod, a godly sacrifice, James, a prayerful petition, and that is done by the church. And we will look at a miraculous escape, and we see that in Peter. Follow along with me as I read the text today, beginning in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to be brought forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Here's the section that we will not get to today. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Let's bow and pray. Father, prepare our hearts for this section this morning. Open our eyes to this text, perhaps one we have read many, many times, that we might see anew and afresh, through your Spirit which dwells within us, guide us and teach us, and apply it, Lord, to our hearts and to our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Scripture, if we didn't know better, we would think that Herod was a man that lived 200, 250 years, right? If we went through Scripture and we just look for the person called Herod, we see him there at the beginning of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then many, many years later, we see him even now in this book of Acts, and we'll see him later on in the book of Acts. We need to understand that these are not all the same man. There was an individual who was born, I think, about 70 BC, whose name was Herod, who was titled himself and became known as Herod the Great. This is the man who tried to kill Jesus Christ when he was an infant, who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. He's a very powerful man. He was a very evil man. In fact, some would say he was insane. He was the leader of Israel at the time, and he would have sons, and his sons would have sons. And oftentimes his grandsons would also be known as Herod. And so it actually kind of became known as a title. Each of his sons and even his grandsons all striving for his previous greatness. As we come to our text this morning, we're not dealing with Herod the Great. We are dealing with an individual whose name was Herod Agrippa. And I remember that because he had a grip on Israel. And he is Herod Agrippa the First. There will be another later on, which is Herod the Second. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. And of all of Herod's territory, his territory, that is Agrippa's, would most closely rival his grandfather's. He had the largest expanse of territory as king than any other Herod since his grandfather. But it didn't all come at once. If you read the life of Herod Agrippa, you will see that this individual had many ups and downs. In fact, he ended up being in jail for a period of time for lack of payment of funds. He owed people money, and he actually had to do time for that. He had many ups and downs in his life. But along the way, Herod Agrippa learned the art of politics. He learned the art of pleasing people to get what he wanted, to gain popularity. And we sometimes see this today, even within our own politicians. They'll do a poll of 100 people, and they'll say, okay, 80% of the people like this thing, let's like this thing, regardless of what their personal preference is. They will come out for certain things simply because it is popular among the crowd, which is a very dangerous thing. He had made some powerful friends as he was growing up. He actually went to school with Caligula, who would later become emperor of Rome, a very evil man in and of himself. But he schooled with Caligula, and then later on, of course, he became his friend. He ingratiated himself to the emperor of the time of the most powerful country or nation on the face of the planet. And even after Caligula died, the emperor who came in after him, he befriended Claudius, who was the next emperor after him. Not only was his realm large, but he tried so hard to please the Jewish people. He tried so hard to gain their favor that he actually became, it is thought, the most popular of all of the Herodian kings. Not by open display of ruthlessness, though we know he was ruthless, but he chose a different tactic, even from that of Herod the Great. He tried to gain the favor of the people by a show of piety, by pretending that he was holy. He could often be seen, if you read through Josephus's accounts, he could often be seen praying in the temple. In fact, at times he would stand up and he would read scripture in the temple. And interestingly enough, though Josephus is not scripture and cannot be relied upon 100% of the time, he is described by Josephus, who is an early Jewish historian. He has been described by Josephus as a man with a mild temperament, gentle and compassionate. But I think it's interesting the lengths that people will go to make other people like them. With Agrippa, there was nothing that he wouldn't do. And we see that in very first verse of our text this morning, verse 1. Now about this time, Herod Agrippa, the king of Israel, of course he was placed in power, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And whatever facade that Herod had with the Jewish people, our text here tells us the true intentions of his heart, and that is to mistreat these Christians, literally in the Greek, to do them evil. He was not a truly holy man, or else he wouldn't have done what he is about to do. So now we see the persecution of the Christian at the highest levels, right? We have seen it. We've seen it with the Sanhedrin. Not just with them, not just with the Pharisees, not just with the Sadducees, not just with the high priests. But now the king of Israel begins to persecute, begins to target Christians. And he had a lot of power and he had a lot of influence. Very serious time. Note the distinctiveness of the church in our text this morning. It does not say that he laid hands on Christians, but on those who belonged to the church. They were a very distinct group. They were a very knowable group, a group that fellowshipped together, a group that worshiped together. To the extent that Herod could find out fairly easily who they were. And now he could just do his best to round them up, and his objective here was to kill them like cattle. Many had scattered at Stephen's death. We saw that. We walked through that. But some bold individuals remained behind. Guess who was one of those bold individuals? It was James, the Apostle James. We see that in verse 2. What does Herod Agrippa do? And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. We don't know a lot about James. He's never mentioned by himself in Scripture, at least that I could find. He's always mentioned with his brother John. We never see him speaking alone. But we do know that Scripture paints a fairly vivid picture of him as a fearless individual who loved Jesus Christ. There has to be more to him than we can see. He was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ. He was among Jesus' closest few, along with Peter and John, of course. It was James who was one of the three permitted to go with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter. If you remember that, Peter, James, and John were brought into that very tender moment in Mark chapter 5. It was James, along with Peter and John, who were allowed to see the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was one of the individuals who was to keep that secret, right? Jesus said, "Tell no one until the time comes." It was also James, along with Peter and John, interestingly enough, who was asked by Jesus Christ to come pray privately with him in that extremely tender moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. James was there. He was the older brother of John, who we all know, the Apostle John. How do we know he was the older brother? When they're mentioned together, usually James is mentioned first. Twice in Scripture, when it names in order all of the apostles, James is located second only after Peter, signifying that James had some prominence, but we don't know a lot about him. Simon, of course, was called Peter, Petros, rock, pebble. Do you know the nickname given to James and his brother John by Jesus? Sons of thunder, right? So you get the idea that there's fire behind this man. Gives us some insight into his personality. If you remember the situation with Jesus Christ, when Jesus was rejected in one of the cities in Samaria, it was James and John who wanted to call down fire from heaven and incinerate the whole town. I mean, he passionate individual. And of course, Christ said, no, that's the Son of Man has come to serve. We're here to preach the gospel. He had a prideful moment, if you remember that. Somehow, he put him and John, his brother John, put his mother up to coming to Jesus and saying, "Listen, if you can, put my sons on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your glory." And Jesus, of course, said, "That's not mine to give." And then he made this interesting statement. Jesus said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink?" And guess what James said? "I am able." I don't think he knew in that moment exactly what that meant. But James would get his wish. James would drink of a cup of suffering for Jesus Christ. James, he had seen the power of Jesus Christ. He had seen the glory of Christ. He had seen the humanity of Christ. And he had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had seen that death had no hold over Christ, and I think that's important. To see and to watch Jesus Christ die on the cross, and to feel to some extent no hope, and then 3 days later, to see him risen in bodily form, I mean, that would have had a major impact on him. My Savior has power over life and death, and he would need that lesson for these moments, and particularly for this moment. Jesus promised that death would have no hold over those who loved him. In fact, in Scripture, death is called sleep to the Christian. So fearless was this warrior that he remained behind to preach Jesus Christ with a zeal and a passion so strong that he would be the first apostle martyred for his love for Jesus Christ. And he would hold the distinct honor of being the only apostle whose martyrdom is noted in Scripture. We don't know how the others died, but we know how James died. How did he die? Verse 2. He was put to death with a sword. What does that mean? He was beheaded. He had his head lopped off. Why? Well, we can only conjecture why, but we assume that it was for leading the people astray. For breaking Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 7, in violation of Scripture, or so they thought. And if that sounds familiar to you, it should. That very same thing, even at this moment, is going on in Muslim countries around the world. Christians are, to this day, being beheaded for the name of Jesus Christ and for their love for Jesus Christ. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Satan rarely changes his tactics, only the people that he uses. This is really nothing new. So we see the evil of evil men seemingly getting away with murder, and in James' case, it is quite literal. But we do see the sacrifice of godly men who share Jesus Christ no matter what the cost is. Why? So that some might come to know Jesus. The preaching of the gospel was foremost in his mind. They had no doubt read Deuteronomy, I believe, at the conviction of James just before they let him off to be murdered. But I wonder if they read Deuteronomy 7, chapter 9 through 10. God says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. James is in glory with his Savior." Psalm 116, 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his godly ones." But tragedy is awaiting Herod Agrippa. When Herod now sees that the death of James satisfies the bloodlust of the religious leaders of Israel, what does he do? "I'm going to put more to death. I'm going to kill more individuals." And we see that beginning in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, and the Jews here probably in all likelihood doesn't mean the Jews generally, the people, but the Jewish leaders, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So it's at the time of Passover, roughly, interestingly enough, the same time of the year that Jesus Christ himself was led to the slaughter. And I think he has done it at this time for maximum impact. He has chosen the time of Passover. Why? Because the streets would literally be teeming with Jewish pilgrims returning to Jerusalem. If Christianity is growing rapidly, and it is, then he must silence it as quickly as he possibly can. They have killed James. Now they target Peter. What they're looking for here is a 1-2 punch of Christianity in the hopes of eliminating it from the face of the earth, stopping its spread at all costs. Kill James, now let's kill Peter. And the hope, I'm sure, is kill the head, the body follows. So what do they do? Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, heaven knows full well that the last time that Peter was put into prison, what happened? He got out. An angel rescued him in that time. So I can guarantee you that word reached the ears of Herod. And Herod now, he's not going to take any chances. He's going to surround Peter with soldiers. And that's exactly what he does here. He has four squads of soldiers assigned to one man. That means that he has 16 guards now rotating around the clock watching Peter. Taking turns. Four individuals will be present with him at all times, 24 hours a day. Four! I won't do it, but what I was going to do is I was going to come down there and I was going to grab four men and have them walk around with me, surrounded. That's Peter. That's to give you a mindset of what's happening. And they're going to switch out. Every so many hours, they're going to switch out. They're going to make sure that these men are constantly awake as they're watching Peter. Why? Because the hope of Herod, the key for Herod is to kill people. And he's lined it up perfectly here. He can't lose. He just didn't count on one thing. The power of God and the prayer the saints huddled somewhere in Jerusalem. Church members are praying fervently, the Bible says. Didn't count on that. Verse 5 tells us, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And again, we see that expression, the church, the gathering, ecclesia. In the wake of impossible odds, with the reminder of the sadness of James still looming in their minds, the church of Jesus Christ prays fervently. What does that word mean? It means to pray with a sense of urgency, to pray with a sense of immediacy, to pray with perseverance. And the idea behind this is it's ongoing, it's consistent, it's constant. This wasn't just a 20-minute quick hit, let's pray for Peter and let's go home. The inference from this entire passage is that prayer is the catalyst that will now set in motion the release of Peter. Prayer moves the hand of God. James even says that in James chapter 5. This is a different James, of course. This is James, the Lord's brother. It's the individual at the end that Peter says, go tell James. He's talking about James, the Lord's brother, who will become a pillar in the early church. But James would go on to write this, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's the NAS. I prefer the King James in that instance. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the idea behind that word effective or effectual is not that you've got all your ducks in a row and you're making sure. No, the idea behind that word is energeo. It means to be in action, to be energized with, to put your heart and soul into it. In other words, James there is saying, passionate prayer does a lot. And that's what the church here is engaged in this hour and in this moment. You have a very powerful evil man who is doing evil things, and you have a godly man who has given his life for Jesus Christ, and another godly man here who has been thrown into prison. The same fate now awaits him, Peter. What is the church's response? They did go out and petition. That would have killed them anyways. They gather together and they pray earnestly and passionately. And you know what? They don't know what the outcome is going to be. They don't. But they pray. And while they're praying, something miraculous happens. The impossible happens. And that is this. verse 6, on the very night, I love the timing of God. I have seen, I might be wrong about this, but God is never early, but he's never late either. God's timing is perfect. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, and the idea behind that is he's going to bring him forward for trial and to have him killed. I mean, this is a done deal. It's important to put this in perspective. Peter here has been in prison with a death sentence for a number of days now. If you think about this, I think the idea behind Herod was, I'm not going to kill him during the midst of Passover. That would be wrong. So we'll arrest him, but we're going to wait till after. And then we're going to get him. So I believe at this point, Peter has been in prison with a death sentence now for a number of days. And it is now the night before he is to be executed. Keep in mind that James has already been executed. James has been killed. Everybody knows that. Peter knows that. Stephen, another godly man, has been killed or executed or murdered, however you want to put it. So there's no real expectation here that there's going to be a miraculous delivery at this point, is there? I mean, they're praying. But I don't think they're quite sure how this is going to pan out. We don't really know exactly what they're praying for either. The church is praying fervently. Why? Because they know that right around the corner, the very next day, Peter is going to be beheaded, surrounded by soldiers. And in the midst of all of that, what's Peter doing? You know, as I read through this and I read through this, God has a sense of humor. I believe in this section as we kind of go through it, but also with Rhoda, this is just so real. We wouldn't write it this way. What's Peter doing? He is sleeping. I mean, talk about the peace of God. I mean, he's sleeping in the midst of this. I wonder what keeps us up at night. I mean, is it even worthy of it? If Peter's over here, he's sleeping soundly. You might say he's sleeping like a baby. Why? Trust. He has trust in Jesus Christ. Whether he lives or whether he dies, Peter trusts the Lord. As I said to you, he had seen the risen Savior. He even knew that he was going to die a martyr's death. You remember Jesus told us that in John chapter 21? A day's coming, Peter, when you're old, that you're going to go where you don't want to go, signifying the death that he would die. But he rested in whatever God had for him, live or die. There's no hope for escape here, none. You don't get any more guarded than Peter is guarded here. On that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Guess what? He had one chain on his left hand bound to a soldier, one chain on his right hand bound to a soldier. I remember when the kids used to come into bed with us at night, we couldn't sleep. There's Peter sleeping. He's chained to two soldiers. They're in the cell with him, mind you. And they've got two standing guard at the door. And I can assure you that none of these guards were sleeping. Why? If anything happens to Peter, it means their life. If Peter gets out, the rule was you die. I don't know about you. I'd be drinking a lot of coffee if I was a soldier watching Peter. I am not going to fall asleep on this watch, especially since we know that he's gotten out before. Evil men doing evil things. Godly men sacrificing their lives for Jesus Christ. A church gathered in deep prayer. And a God who will answer that prayer and make his name known. What does God do? God sends an angel to do the impossible. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter. Peter's out like a light. Now, again, I feel like there's a little humor in this. As I see this happening in my mind, an angel from God is sent into this dark and dreary cell. It is late at night. A light shines all around. And the angel's sitting there looking at Peter. And Peter's... It's like, what? So what does the angel have to do? Struck him. Hey, wake up. Then the angel snaps off several orders in verses 7 and 8. Peter's chains fall off his hands. Anybody have any chains at home? They clink. They fall off. You're going to hear it. Nothing from the guards. No prison can hold that which God chooses to free. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off. And I love that song that gives this as a metaphor for salvation. His chains fall off. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Gird up and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me." Now, if I'm in this situation and I'm this angel, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying, forget the sandals, Peter. Forget the cloak. Listen, let's get out of Dodge. No, God is in the business of doing the miraculous here. Peter's going to walk out fully clothed. He's going to grab this, put it on. He's going to grab this, put it on. All the while, no answer from the soldiers. Were they sleeping? I don't know. Were they dumbstruck? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Get your shoes, get your cloak, get all of your stuff, Peter, and let's go. Four guards right there, two in the room, two at the door. Peter walks out fully clothed into the dark night. The angel says, "Follow me." And it's in the imperfect tense. Hopefully by now you know that means something that is constantly being done. Keep following me, Peter. And Peter says, "You bet it. Sure I will." Verse 9, and he went out and he continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He's saying to himself, you know what? This has got to be a dream. I mean, that's what I'd be saying. This can't be real. There's no way that this can be happening. And there's two imperfects in the Greek there. Peter, keep following me, or Peter kept following him. And also, Peter kept thinking, man, this has got to be a dream. Am I awake? But it isn't a dream. God is doing the miraculous. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Another click, and the doors just open. In walks Peter. And they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel departed. The angel's gone. His job is done. Peter is miraculously freed by the power of God and the power of prayer. I was struck. I confess to you, I was struck as I read this section of Scripture. I was struck by the thought, why didn't this happen to James? Why did God allow James to die and not Peter? These are not easy questions. But it seems to me that God has a timing in mind for everyone. Some he takes early, some he takes late. Some die, Some are killed for the cause of Christ. Some live on for a long life. I mean, even just look at James, Peter, and John. James is killed immediately. Peter will wait. John dies a natural death, at least according to what we know. Some we will never know the full fruit that they have wrought in Jesus Christ, like James. Others we all know. We all know what happened with Peter and with his brother John. But God knows. And really, that's enough for me. And I think that's why the Bible is so precious to me. When I look at God in the Scriptures, He's not an arbitrary God. He is not a whimsical God. God knows what He's doing. God has a plan. And He doesn't always reveal that plan to us. In fact, most of the time, He doesn't reveal it at all. But I know that His plan is good because God is good. We as His servants, we as His children are called to trust in Him. I mean, isn't that what faith is? Job said, do you remember what Job said? Do you remember what Job went through? Job said, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. That's how Peter slept. It's how we should sleep. I'll bet it's how James slept and was led away. I could share the story with you. It's extra biblical. But how James was led away, I think Eusebius writes about it. And how he was being led up to the place where they're going to execute him, being led by an individual. And he got up there and he was able to share his testimony of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ was. And the very guard that was leading him up confessed Jesus Christ in that hour, and the both of them were led away to have their heads cut off. And the guard said to him, again, this is extra biblical. And the guard said to him on the way, please forgive me. And James looked at him, kissed him, and said, peace be with you. That's powerful. So what's our takeaway this morning? There are evil people in the world today doing evil things. Our call as Christians is to be faithful, to trust in God's timing, even when we don't understand, to share the gospel no matter what the cost might be, to be faithful to the end like James, to be at peace with God in every circumstance like Peter was, and to remember to pray. That prayer, especially corporate prayer, accomplishes so much. Even today. Among Paul's final words to Timothy were these in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In verse 10 of Acts, it says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And verse 11 says, and when Peter came to himself, that is, he realized, hey, this isn't a dream, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What an amazing God. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. If I could, I would like to end by reading a section of 2 Corinthians, which I feel is appropriate, a bit long but appropriate. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, says Paul, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. This life is not the end. Justice will be done. The wheat will be brought into the barn and the chaff will be burned. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, so much that we have covered even in this short span of time this morning. We've gone to the highest peaks of your glory and your goodness and your deliverance of Peter. But we also see that evil men and evil ways still remain. Father in heaven, we might ask, as Scripture speaks, that we might be found faithful in all of this, trusting in you above all. And Lord, that we would serve you all the days of our life, that we would make your name known, and that in the end we would be brought into your presence blameless with great joy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness in saving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.